Well, this evening I'd like us to look for a little while at the account of the Church of Sardis. This is one of the churches, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to. The letter is short and it is direct. In the case of Sardis, there is very little that we can say to commend this church. As there was one church where there seemed to be nothing to say against that church, with Sardis, there's nothing to be said really, not really, for it. And it has always surprised me the number of churches that I have seen that have been called Sardis, and I have never really understood why. And the only thing I can think of, there must be another reference for Sardis and another Sardis, because surely it can't, no church would really want it to be called this, where the vast majority of the members have defiled their garments in the world, except for a handful. Strange, isn't it, how people, nobody would call their church Laodicea, would they? Can you imagine? Thou art neither hot nor cold. Or Ephesus, thou hast lost thy first love. Would you choose that as a name? Nor that would anyone ever choose as a name for a child the name Judas. You know, there are names that you and I would avoid because of their association here. And yet I've known many a church called Sardis, and it puzzled me to this day why. Maybe there is some explanation. But let's look at it and see, perhaps you might think there is something worthwhile in it after all. Situation, it is built on what was almost an inaccessible hill overlooking Hermas Valley. It was the ancient capital of Lydia at one time. The people, as a people, were arrogant and confident. And they seemed to get this from the feeling of security that they had in their almost natural fortified city. So different compared to the city of Thyatira that we talked about last week, which was on open ground, really, and had to have a garrison there in order to defend itself and defend Pergamos as well. But here we have one that has a natural defense. It's built on what seems to be an inaccessible hill. But it had one crack in it. And it seems as if these things are linked. The geographical things and circumstantial things seem to be linked with the churches very often. This great rock had a crack in it, but looking at it, people would say no one could ever climb that. But the city fell twice because of her confidence upon the rock, and twice skilled mountain climbers managed to get through and along this crack and then get to opening a way and some whatever they did to the rest of the army coming in or getting ropes and things and so on. And this happened in the year 549 BC and in 218 BC. But still, they had this confidence in themselves. Then the city got too big for the fortified or natural fortified rock or hill that they were placed on. And so they began to leave that city one by one and build houses in the vicinity. And so the city of Sardis that we are concerned about is not the Sardis that was the old town, still standing, ruined houses or falling houses on the crown of this large rock. But there as a reminder, and there the crack to be seen in the rock where twice they had been deceived. And where the little warning we have in these verses, I will come as a thief in the night. And those are the only two occasions in her long history that she'd ever been defeated. People had to turn away. It was a hopeless city to take. They couldn't. But twice, as a thief in the night, somebody had climbed up the crack. There had been that flaw in the place where she was situated. But now, Sardis itself was a city near to the hill, and a large, thriving city. Now, there was a church. And in this church, there is not a breath of persecution. None whatsoever. No one has suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is left in peace, and the city is not a bit concerned about the church, or worried about anybody joining it, or worried about anybody being a Christian. Now you might say, now we've found the perfect church at last. And it was said of it that when people came, they say, what a splendid church. It was. It was a magnificent building, large congregation. It had everything to say, what a splendid church. No persecution, and everybody seemed quite happy as things went. That was Sardis. But when you have the great judge himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to her, he has a few things to say. And unto the angel, the star, the pastor of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Now here it is, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Everybody thought that Sardis was a live church. Everybody thought so. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now that can be true, you know, in a very real way. You know from denominational days how people spoke of churches. There would be churches that had been famous, say, 100 years ago. And ministers would still desire to be called to those churches because there was a kind of a status regarding them. It didn't matter that their glory had gone. It still looked a very elegant place, and there were still lots of people there. And people said, well, he's a minister of, you know, and that's a very important church in our denomination and so on. Whereas really, the life that was once there had long since gone. And yet men would cherish these positions, although these places were dead. We do strange things. But so it is of Sardis. It had a name that it was alive, yet it was dead. So he gives advice. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, here is the complaint against the church. He's speaking to somebody there, and you'll find out in a moment, he's not speaking to the whole congregation, he's speaking to a few. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Those of you who, the remnants in the church, have a look round and see if there is anything there. Because there was no other church in Sardis, remember. There wasn't another live church shepherd. It was just this one church. And so they had to make the best of it. And so he said, have a look round and see what you can make of the things that remain, which are almost ready to die. Now, in looking at her works, he says, I have found plenty of works there, but none of them were real. Lots of things that seemed to be as if there were lots of spiritual activities in the church. But when you actually examine them, they really were not really there. Not really there. It was a dead church. And so he is warning them to a certain amount of number of people here. Be watchful. This is what I want you to do. To examine the things that are there, but they're only just there. Only just. They're so faded, you can hardly see. They are ready to die. And the things there would be, you can gather from the other churches. Her faith. Her love. Her hope. Her labor of love or service. Those things. Her attitude towards God and her attitude towards fellow believers and towards spreading the gospel. What a living church ought to be. There was some attitude towards God, but their relationship with God was almost severed. Almost. The relationship with one another was quite friendly, but on the wrong basis. On the wrong basis. You might say, well, this is an impossible kind of church. You'll never have it. Well, you can. I'm not thinking of any one church now, but you could have a church, couldn't you? Especially up to a few years ago. They used to call them popular social churches, where the gospel wasn't preached. And so the link with God was very, very slight. And where there would be plenty of people and quite happy and quite jolly. But if there was a prayer meeting, and there often was too, it would be just attended by 4 or 5 people from the time of the revival and the minister and some of the elders. And that would be just about all. But all the other things of the church, all the other social functions, would be crowded out and crammed. They would be well attended. And they would seem to thrive. So it would look, people would say, that's a live church. You ought to see them pouring in, especially when they're having a concert, and especially when they're having this. They wouldn't know what a live church was. They say, lots of people go there. It's a very happy church. And it could give that appearance. But the assessment of Christ is saying, all right, you can say that there are many activities in the church, but I'm looking at the heart of the church. I'm looking at faith and at hope. And at love, and at service to God. And those things I find at the point of death. Those are the things that I'm truly concerned about. And that's the position of Sardis here. So be watchful and strengthen. Try and strengthen the faith, the prayer life. Try and strengthen the preaching. Try and strengthen that which is spiritual in the church. Now, that's the advice. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Now, it goes on to say, well, how they can go about it. Some people might say, well, where shall we begin? When a church en masse is almost totally given over to a way that is false and is wrong, where shall we begin? Well, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Remember the first things, and repent. Now, do you remember with a number of these churches, it says, go back, I think it's to Ephesus, but I'm not sure. Go back to your first love. Go back to the things that were at the beginning. That hymn that you and I often sing, and I quote often, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? So he's saying, this is how you can go about it. Don't look at all the things you've got now and all the rubbish and the mass that you've accumulated, but go back in your mind and in your heart and in your experience to that first time when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him. Remember that happy day that fixed your choice on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember then and work from there. Now, I'll give you an illustration from the Old Testament, which I remember when I first saw it, impressed me very deeply. It was regarding Jacob. And Jacob was traveling with his large family, and God spoke to him. Now then, God had a special message to him. If you looked at his family, they were in a terrible mess. The women were wearing the trinkets of pagan people. They also were doing the practices of pagan people. They had pagan deities as well that they placed in their tents and so on. And the worship of Jehovah was almost left entirely to Jacob himself. And this is what God says to Jacob, and he was a believer. And it allowed his family to go like that. Go back to Bethel. Oh, why? Now, do you remember what happened at Bethel? Do you remember? Something very wonderful happened. It was at a time when he had done something very, very bad and very dreadful. He had deceived his brother and his father in receiving the blessing. Do you remember? And acted as his father, his brother, and his father was blind and didn't recognize the deceit. and received the blessing of the elder son, which he should not have had. Then when the elder son found out, he was very angry. In any case, the elder son was rather indifferent, we know that. But he had to run for his life, and he ran as far as he could. And then at last, he found a resting place and a stone, and there he rested. And you remember he had a lovely vision. Do you remember the vision? There was a ladder from heaven, and angels ascending and descending. And there, at the head of the ladder, was the Godhead. And here below was Jacob. And he said, this place is the gateway. This is a terrible place. That is terrible, very remarkable and dreadful, fearful. Is not this the gate of heaven? And that is really where you and I would believe that God became real to Jacob. May have become his savior before then, but that's when he became real to him. But then he went on his journey, and many years had gone by, 35 years. And his family had increased and multiplied. And they lived, to look at his family and another family, there was no difference whatsoever between a pagan family and Jehovah's family. So God says, go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you were blessed. It doesn't literally mean now that you and I had to go back to the place of our childhood. It's not saying that. What it's saying is, go back in your heart to your original experience. Go back there. Go back there and remember your promises and remember his word. Before you can go on, you must go back. Before you can make any progress, you must return to that relationship, that simple, lovely, and true relationship that you had with God. Well, this is the advice given to Sardis. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. That's the advice to her. If therefore thou wilt, shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, there is a reference there to the second coming that Sardis would be very, very conscious of. And also would be very, very conscious of the downfall of Sardis on the only two occasions that she was defeated. And when she was defeated by that crack in the rock, by the faults in her defenses, if you like. And God is saying, by the fault in you, by the fault and the blemish, you look all right, but on examination, you're not. So my advice is, go back, hold fast, strengthen the things that you know about, they're almost dead. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now here's something else to say. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn, you see, that the people, generally speaking, in the church of Sardis, their garments were defiled. What does that mean? Does that mean they got dirty clothes? Well, not at all. It means that their behavior was compromising with the world on every level. On every level. Now, it's really a picture of the church of the 20th century, isn't it, really? Of any denomination. It's really a picture. And where we can say, I suppose, about nearly every church you can think of, there is some tiny bit of life there, something. Maybe in some it dies completely. It's very difficult to make an absolute assessment like that. But what have they done? They have gone the way of the world. And if you look at that person, he says, well, where you are, I'm a member in Sardis, and he's working in a factory here, and by his side is a man who doesn't go to any church at all. He's a pagan. And they get on like a house on fire. Get on marvelously. Both swear. Both enjoy the same kind of jokes. Both go to the same kind of entertainments. Both do that. Now, this is different, you see, when we're thinking of one of the other churches where Jezebel said, going to the things of Satan in order to learn of Satan, there was at least a little resistance in that church. In this church, there are a handful, but you can't say they're enough to make any volume of resistance. So the body of the church wouldn't be at all shocked. Not at all shocked. If you said, well, on Saturday night I went there and I enjoyed it very much, a great laugh. On Tuesday night we did this and we were just, oh well, I can't remember the night I was that drunk, they might say. And they go through all the evenings and they wouldn't be shocked. They wouldn't be shocked at all. Because they say, well, aren't we? Well, we're in the first century now. We're not in the times before Christ. We're in the first or second century. And so, you know, it's about time that we lived up to things. And see how we're able to preach the gospel. And see how full our church is. And see how we don't offend anybody. And nobody is offended by us. None of our members are poor. We're all rich. And look at how beautiful we're able to make our church. You could say all that, you see. And yet, when Jesus Christ looks at that church, he looks at her as a church that has defiled her garments in the things of the world. Can you see from this now, as an aside for a moment, how very important separation from the world is? I know it's not popular. I know that we are living in a time when evangelicals are crying out loudly that we have every right to be worldly and still be evangelical. And there are all sorts of theories today that are backing that idea up. But you and I know that if we're going to be honest with God and honest with the Bible, we know that there must be separation from the ways of sin and the ways and the unclean ways of the world. We know that in our hearts. Whether we are obedient or not is another thing, but we know it. But then he says about her, thou hast a few names. Now just think of these names. Now, I'll leave them there for a moment and think of Sardis as a church. I say she looked all right. You'd go to Sardis town, city, town it was, and there you'd see this lovely edifice, a church, a Christian church. You could see by looking at it that there was no persecution. Everything was intact. It looked lovely, well kept. All that was required was there. What does it remind you of? What does it remind you of, really? Do you remember one Sunday I used an illustration? I'd been somewhere, and a lot of you looking in our house or something afterwards, looking around anyway, and it's very obvious. I could show you. It's, when you come to our house, you'd see it almost immediately, and you go past the hall. That's all I'll tell you. Seconds. Do you know what seconds are? Now, seconds can mean all sorts of things. It can mean something to do with this watch and so on. But seconds, I hadn't really come across it. I was in some place in a conference, speaking somewhere in the pottery district. And there were some beautiful coffee sets. Beautiful. And they were cheap. They were beautiful. They looked lovely. I couldn't resist it. I just had to buy a set. I wasn't sure if we needed a set or not. I can't remember. But I know me. I couldn't resist it. And so I bought a set. And they said, you know the seconds? And I didn't know what seconds was, you see. And then I've learned that seconds means that there is a fault there. A fault. Now then, in these particular ones, I still can't find the faults in these. You know, I still can't find them. But it means that there is a flaw. Something that spoils it. something that takes it, that what it is, all away, that ruins it. And you might say, well, why are we so particular? Well, because it is rather important. Let us imagine now that there is just the slightest little crack in a delicate china cup now. Let's imagine. Beautiful pattern. Magnificence. Hand-painted, whatever you like. Gold leaf, everything. And you look at this lovely cup, and you can't understand why you're getting it so cheaply. You can't understand. Why are they getting their Christianity so cheap in Sardis? Why is it costing so dear in Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira? Why is it so cheap here? And then you pour boiling water or tea into the cup. And it's all right first time, maybe. Then one day, the crack really has begun to grow a little. The whole cup gives. And it's useless. It couldn't hold anything. It couldn't hold anything. It was seconds. And it was cheap. Sardis was like that. Looked very beautiful. No persecution. Christianity was cheap. But Jesus Christ knew that this church could not hold anything. Now look at the words that he chooses in how to try and remedy the situation. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That is, that strength is needed here where she is weak. And to be watchful in the places where there is peril. And the crack in the cup is very much like the crack again in the rock. Almost inaccessible. Almost impossible. But only almost, you see. And like this cup I'm giving you, almost perfect, but not quite. Therefore, it spoils. It will not hold. It could not hold blessing. It didn't want blessing. It could never have held persecution. It wouldn't face persecution. That was Sardis. Now then, what shall we say about a church like this? Well, would we like to be in a church like this? You might say, well, it's a challenge. The Lord Jesus Christ has very little to say about it, because true Christianity is costly. Now, the wonderful thing, yet, despite this, that although it is a church that is perhaps the saddest of them all here, I don't know which is the saddest, but it's a very, very sad church in one way, There are still a few believers there, and there are lovely words regarding them. Now let's look at them now. Thou hast a few names even in... Look how it's put. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Even there. Meaning a place that is well nigh impossible for you to have a name there. Yet even in Sardis there are a few names which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That is, they were converted people, and they were walking with the Lord, and he was walking with them. And they are represented as being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That is only pictorial doctrine there, that's all. Imputed and imparted righteousness, that we have the righteousness of Christ, and also we walk in a righteous manner. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All those who come to this little tiny group, even you cannot say that there is a church there. Can't say there's a church there, not really, you see. Because a church must be a place where the truth is preached, where the body of the believers are true believers, and where the gospel is spread. There must be that there. It's no use saying, well, a church is where two or three are believers and the minister isn't converted and most of the people aren't. That is not a church. Sardis was a church. She was a church. And remember the threat to Ephesus. She was on the point of losing being a church. You see, remember, she had lost her, that's right, isn't it? Her first love. And that is in danger of losing her candlestick, her light, her brilliance from the presence of God. She was in danger of becoming a non-church, a no-church. And that's a terrible thing. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, a dead star. There are in the sky, they say, stars that have lost all their brilliance and their light, and they're roaming about a mass of stuff, and yet they do not give out any rays of light, and they call them dead stars. And we would call these dead churches. They were churches, but now they have died. So you have to use the word church, but they are dead. They think they have a name, but they haven't got a name. They are dead. Crowds go, but they are spiritually dead. Yet despite that, there are a handful of people, in spite of it all, that God knows as his children, and how hard it is for them to stand, because they have no other choice in Sardis. There is no other church for them. Now, where would we rather be? Really now. Think of the suffering in Thyatira and how abominably poor they were. Think of Pergamos and how they worshipped Caesar there. And think of Smyrna and all these other places and the problems that they had. And there you come, you may have a relative in Sardis, and you come there and you go to chapel with your uncle or your aunt or your cousin in Sardis, and you say, can you walk openly in the street? Oh, yes, it's all right here. It's all right. No problem here at all? How many of the members are in prison? In prison? Oh, you mean the drunks? They'd have to talk in that way, you see. Because there was hardly any difference between the church and the world. I still can't understand why some churches call their buildings Sardis. Can you? The only slightest thing I can think is, I have a few names there. Well, surely that's not enough for a church. Is it now? Especially if you read the rest that he has to say, your works are incomplete. Your faith and your love and your hope is lying on his deathbed. And the vast majority of the people have defiled their garments. And this is the church. And I will come upon you as a thief in the night. And as Sardis fell as a city, I too will come upon you, because you are like a cup that is cracked. You're like the city on a hill with a crack in the rock. You're like that. You cannot hold when times of an onslaught will come, because there is a crack there. Sooner or later, it will give and it will crumble. And so if days of persecution come, it will become just a floating dead star and nothing there at all. Or how does this affect us? Just like this. There's another verse in the Bible that it puts it in this way. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now that's what we have to watch individually, personally. Having a form of godliness. That's true of Sardis. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And personally, and as a corporate body, to do all we can to safeguard. Now what can we do? Just let's think for a moment. The pulpit. It is the responsibility of the elders and the church and the deacons to safeguard the preaching of the pulpit. It's really important, you know. Really important. Now if suddenly I began to go haywire doctrinally, they would have to say to me, you must not enter that pulpit again. They'd have to do it. And if they didn't do it, they would be very, very wrong. Or you know, in any other way. We must have a closed pulpit, mustn't we? We must have. Or you might say, oh, well, but we must be broad-minded and so on. No, we must not. But you might say, there's one person, you know, he's lovely. Oh, he's a lovely person. And he's evangelical, well, you know, almost. But just a little on, well, he doesn't actually agree on a certain thing. He's not very, and this is the usual one, he doesn't go for the inerrancy of the Word of God, but he does believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he does believe the gospel, but he doesn't believe in the inerrancy. And that sounds all right, but if they don't believe in the inerrancy, he doesn't really believe in anything. And the crack is there, but he can go on being, talking as if evangelical. So we must watch the pulpits. You know, I don't mean now become spiritual doctrinaires and that you're watching every word and if there's a word out of place. Now, that's awful. I don't mean that. But we must see to it that it is balanced with truth and warmth and the power of the Spirit. Those three. Then the elders and the deacons must never be chosen because of their position or their popularity or reasons like that. But the reasons are given here. Because of their godliness and their warmth towards people and their care for souls. So this is him, very similar to the pastor. And then when we come to the congregation, that we should be a believing people, having experience of the grace of God, and doing all we can to support, you know, encourage the preaching of the word. Now, I don't want you all to flock at me and say thank you for last Sunday or something like that. Oh, I don't mind, you know, but encourage. There are lots of ways of encouraging one another, you know. You know, don't you, by your folk, if they are with you or if they are not with you. And I tell you, the days are too desperate for a person to stand as a preacher without his congregation. We must stand together. We must stand together. We are as one. Our heart beats as one. You know, and if one person is saying something a little unkind, the other say, well, stop it. He's doing his best, poor thing. You know, and to protect one another in that way like that. And the body to care for, one member to care for the other in that way. And the Sunday schools and the youth activities. And to recognize things like this, you know, I don't say that we forget as a church. I don't believe that we do. But let me remind you in our prayers sometimes. Just think of being a Sunday school teacher. And supposing somebody, you were in a funeral service and I was taking it and I was talking about this little person. And you had come, you didn't know the person very well, but you felt you ought to come. And I just say, she was a Sunday school teacher for 45 years, with the little ones or some age or another. And you think, 45 years, preparation, prayer, and diligence for those little ones. Can't you see that there was a gem there? Do you see it? And to encourage, and not to think, oh, have we got a Sunday school? No, to know about it and to pray about it. That's what I mean. I'm using that one example, not only for the Sunday school, for the youth activities and all the whole spectrum of the work and the door-to-door visitation and the deaf work and the shop and everything you can think of. That we encourage one another as a band of Christians and in the things of faith. And when you see a young person converted, encourage them. And encourage them in what to read and which direction to go. And by example, and by every way you can think, and by prayer. All these things. So that we shall never become a Sardis. Don't you agree? So that we shall never ever become a Sardis. It's all very well having a few there. It's all very well. But think of all the others and the mess the church was in. I'd rather, you know, I don't like saying this too lightly because I don't know how I would cope in the situation, but God would give grace. But I'd rather we suffered a while, wouldn't you, than be like Sardis and be real. Our prayer meeting would be fuller than the prayer meetings of Sardis. Our prayers would be more earnest and meaningful. Our faith would be more costly. Our purses would be emptier. But we would be a richer people. I think Sardis can be taken more of a warning. Now, when did she become like that? Did she start like that? No. She started first class. That's a strange thing, you see. She started as a true, believing, witnessing, suffering church. But somewhere along the line, she shook hands with the world. Somewhere along the line, the wiles of Satan wrapped around the church. And she lost her vision. And she became almost a no church. She had a name that she was alive at one time. She had a name, but in effect, she was dead. I'm sorry I have a depressing message like that in a way. And yet, in its depression, there's something that is we can learn from it, isn't there? As far as you and I are concerned, let's guard our church. Let's guard this place. Let's be true to one another. Let's speak well of one another. We do, but let's keep on doing it. Let's love one another. We do, but let's keep on doing it. And let's be kind to one another. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's seek what we can do to help each other. And so that the cause of God in this place, that's our responsibility, isn't it, shall thrive spiritually. Even if men speak ill, doesn't matter. We're not answerable to men. You see, we are assessed by Christ, by Him. And it's a spiritual reality that he finds in this place that matters for you and for me. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee and to help us now and to give us grace, O Lord, to be lovely in thy sight. We thank thee, O Lord, that there is a church in this group here of churches in the book of Revelation where there was no fault found in her, but only that which was good. And that's a lovely thought. We ask thee, O Lord, that we might seek out anything in us that might be displeasing thy sight, and that we might do all things that are for thee and to thy glory. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.